indicated last day you wanted to receive some questions ahead of time. You should have gotten those. I do have 5 copies of them typed out. So if you would like a copy, I have 5. But most of you did indicate, well, first of all, nobody responded about whether they got the questions. Did everybody get the questions? Okay, very good. Who does not have a... I only have 5, remember. And if you have email, you can give me your email. So if you want to get these from week to week. I now have 2. Okay. There were 5 questions, intentionally 5, so that you could do 1 a day and tie it into your daily devotions. The first one really was a summary question, and after we read Hebrews 1:1-4, we're going to go back and just revisit very quickly last week. Long ago, Hebrews 1:1, I'm reading, forgive me, from the ESV. Forgive me because most of you probably got the NKJV. I keep forgetting, but anyway. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, to whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I read that at a bit of a fast clip because in the Greek it's all one sentence. We don't do our sentences that way. Our sentences normally have about 30 words. A typical Greek sentence has about 75 to 80 words. But he starts off very majestically, and as we looked at last week, when we spent some time working through what kind of literature is this, I argued that this is not a letter as we normally know a letter in the ESV, and I actually pointed out the KJV, but the ESV also says the letter to the Hebrews. It doesn't begin like a letter, it does end like a letter. That's because it was written down. But if you go through it, and I encouraged a number of you, well, I encouraged all of you, to read it in one sitting, and it would take you about 45 minutes to an hour. It's a sermon that has been written down and sent to a group of believers, and I have purposely left their situation. I could have spent, and we could have spent, and we could spend 2 or 3 Sunday school lessons or Sunday school talks going through what is the situation of the readers. But what I purposely did was I encouraged you as we go along from week to week, I want you to be thinking through, asking the question, why is he saying these things to these people? What is going on that he has, in this sermon he has sent to them, these are the emphases he's made. And so I want you by deduction to figure out by the end of the 6 months or so that we have together, what is the situation of the readers? And we did spend some time on the author. The author is unknown. I think Origen, the early Christian expositor, put it well when he said, God only knows who wrote the letter. There have been stalwart advocates for Paul's authorship of the letter, but there is much that militates against that right from the beginning. When the author tells us in chapter 1 there, down to chapter 2, therefore we must pay, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable in every transgression or disobedience, received a just retribution, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And this is a second generation Christian. He's the gospel he heard, he declares, from other witnesses. Paul never says that. If Paul was writing this, Paul always says, I didn't learn the gospel from man, but it came to me by revelation, Galatians 1, verse 12. So there are a number of things that we could look at. It's the Greek is very different from Paul, and a number of areas here. So The author is unknown. But even though we don't know the author, we can still, obviously, because it is Holy Scripture, learn much about learn much through the letter or through the sermon. So we did some of that background stuff last week, which is very important to do. When was the sermon sent? When was the book? I got to get in that. When was the book sent? Or when was it written? Before the AD 70. It's unthinkable that the author, when he's going through all of the stuff about the temple, would not say, what he's talking about, it is passing away. The old covenant is passing away. It's unthinkable that if the temple had fallen, Jerusalem had fallen, and the temple had been destroyed, he wouldn't have said, look, the temple has already gone. But we have a much firmer temple and a great high priest who is eternal, as he will argue. That's one of the central themes of the sermon. And it's unthinkable that AD 70 had happened, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that he would not have said something. But there's not a hint that that has happened. So it's got to be before AD 70. I would place it actually probably in the early 60s, but maybe even the late 50s, but somewhere in the early 60s. He is a man who knows, obviously, a number of the people that Paul is linked with. Particularly, he mentions at the end of the sermon, Timothy. He starts very majestically. It starts very powerfully. In the original Greek, the first verse there, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. One of the things the Greeks love to do when they structure sentences, the great writers, is they love to hear how the sentence sounded. And that first sentence rings very majestically. It has five words to begin with the letter pi or p. And it's quite clear he's chosen the words. So there's just a majestic ring to it in the original Greek. And so it starts very majestically. It starts with a declaration that focuses on Jesus Christ. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The first question I asked you to answer was a review question from the little bit we did at the end of last week, is what is different between God speaking in the past and his speaking today in these last days? What is different?
In the
old days, and in fact the Greek there is long ago, and he's obviously thinking of that long range of prophets that begins definitely with Abraham, but goes all the way back really to Enoch. Enoch was a prophet, we're told in Jude, that all of that long line of men through whom the Lord spoke, different types of men and different scenarios, and the revelation came bit by bit, and in many different ways. Sometimes, as we saw, it was in dreams, sometimes visions, sometimes audible words. But there's a progression to that. But all that's past now. Now he is speaking definitively in one who is described here as the Son. And there's a contrast that's set up. In the past, there is God's revelation. It was progressive. But now, he has spoken definitively in the Son. And the clear application, I think, for us in our day is that the word he has spoken in the Son is the definitive last word. That there will come revelation in the future, but in the history that, as we know it, the last word has been spoken by God. And now what is happening is God's word is being unpacked, unfolded, it's being illuminated. But there is no sense the author has that there's a further word coming. This is it. The word has been spoken. And obviously, as we know, Hebrews is part of that word, and God speaking the word through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the ones who the Lord Jesus appointed. One of the things that is very important to recognize about the apostles is the deep sense that they had that they were the spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when they spoke, Jesus spoke. Let me give you a couple of examples to illustrate this. They both come from 1 Corinthians. And the first one is 1 Corinthians 7. And if you turn there quickly, 1 Corinthians 7. I'm sure you know 1 Corinthians 7. It deals with issues regarding marriage and celibacy and how should, in Paul's day, in the last days, how should a father conduct himself regarding the marriage of unmarried daughters? And Paul has a number of clear words that he speaks that are from the Lord. But the question, how should a father conduct himself regarding an unmarried daughter? How should he, in terms of marriage of her, what should he do? Paul doesn't have a word from the Lord Jesus specifically, and he says that in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Some people have wrongly taken this to mean, well, I don't have a word from the Lord, but here's a word, and you can kind of, if you like it, it's great, it's my opinion. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's really emphasizing, here is one who the Lord has appointed as an apostle, but whom the Lord considers trustworthy. So trustworthy that if the Lord had spoken during his earthly sojourn to this issue, these are the exact words he would have said. In other words, Paul has a deep sense that when I speak in areas like this, it's the Lord who's speaking. Or look at 1 Corinthians 14. We could spend a lot of time on this, but 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians is one of those great letters because it raises so many issues. And it reminds us that the early churches were not a golden age. And I dare say that many of us, if we had a friend who was a pastor, came to us and told us, you know, I really need to tell you some of the things that are going on in my church. I've got people in there who, well, first of all, I've got about four or five factions. Only one faction is linked to me. The rest of them are trying to promote various other people. And I've got some brothers actually who are in court. They're suing others in our church. And then I've got some people who don't believe in they're questioning the resurrection of the body. And you need to know that when we have worship services, there's some guys who stand up and speak in tongues, and they think that's the most spiritual thing they could do, and there's no interpretation at all. And then I've got other people who actually think that they can go to a local temple, not sure how you would put that in a contemporary thing, and have sexual relations with women who work at that place, and that's a sign of their freedom. But then I've got other people who think that there should be no sex within marriage, and we tell brother to leave the church. But that's what's going on in Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with those people who think that speaking in tongues is the spiritual gift par excellence. And he has an introductory chapter, 12 to 12, in which he lays down principles. Chapter 13, which we often read at weddings, is basically Paul's emphasis. This is the atmosphere in which you need to work in a local church. It needs to be guided by love. This is what love is like. And then, after Paul has kind of told them, this is the atmosphere, then he bang, right between the eyes in chapter 14. Doesn't spare them at all. And he basically tells them, look, I'd rather speak 8 words or a few words that you could understand, then thousands of words in this unknown tongue and nobody knows what I'm talking about.
Right. That's how important I think your spiritual gift is, in one sense. Without interpretation, it has to be intelligible. Now, he knows that some of these people are going to, when the letter is read publicly, some of them are going to jump up and say, that is what Paul says, but the Spirit says this. He's wrong. So Paul does a preemptive strike in verses 37. He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, Paul says quite clearly, this is the Lord speaking, and in fact, if you do not recognize what I'm saying to you, the Lord will not recognize you. Period. It's a very heavy way, but a very appropriate way for an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to end that section of instruction on how to deal with life in the local church in terms of worship. As I said, we could go through a lot of this. The apostles had a deep sense that when they spoke, the Lord Jesus spoke. And so when Hebrews then tells us, now he is speaking through the Son, the definitive last word, it's not only the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only the Gospels, which record his life and ministry, but it's all that we have as we call the New Testament. The application for us is, I hope, plain. Historically, evangelicals have seen it as plain. When, during the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church claimed we have other words, or during the 19th century when the Pope claimed in 1870 that when he spoke on certain occasions, he spoke infallibly, and when in 1950, I forget who the Pope was, who spoke and said Mary was born without sin, and Mary actually never saw death. She was assumed into heaven and crowned as Queen of Heaven. Evangelicals rightly said, that is not a word from the living God. It's not in the Scriptures. It doesn't matter what the Roman Catholic Church says about this being a revelation. The last word has been spoken definitively in the Scriptures. Again, when Christians have had to battle with Islam since the 700s, and Muhammad is claimed to be a prophet who speaks the words of God, the early church, the early Christians, all through the Reformation and down to the modern day have said, his word is not a genuine word. He is a false prophet. And evangelicals who want to play footsies with Muslims and say, you know, we've got a significant amount of common ground. The statement of Hebrews, and building on that, all of the Scriptures would say this is a false religion, it is idolatrous, and it is proclaimed by a man who is a false prophet. There may be elements of truth in it, but that's just common grace. As a package deal, it is a false word. And Mormonism, again, and we could go on and on. And so, it's a very important way he begins, by emphasizing that God has spoken definitively the last word. There will be revelation, more, in glory. But that's why we hold dear the Scriptures and build our lives on the Scriptures. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son.
Carl? So the phrase of these last days, I was wondering about Judaism in the first century. They use that phrase. They're always, I would assume, talking about something that's still to come. They would talk about the last days that are coming. So it's such a radical statement, I guess, to say that they have arrived now.
Yep. Yeah. For the Jews, history is moving along, and revelation has taken place. It too was past. And it ended with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But now they await the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, that'll be the last days. And what the early church proclaimed is what we have been waiting for has happened. And we are now in the last days. But these last days are longer than we expected. Everything is not being wrapped up immediately. But nonetheless, we're still in that period called the last days. These are the last days. They've been the last days since Peter stood up there on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, in these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son. Now, who is the Son? Who is this one through whom he has spoken a definitive last word, according to verse 2. Sorry? He is the heir of all things. Notice he's the heir of all things. And the writer specifically makes the point of all things and not of all people. It's bigger than people. Absolutely everything. Everything. He's the heir of all of it. What else? Who else is he? He's the one through whom God created the world. So he's the heir of all things, and he's the one through whom God created the world. If he's the creator of the world, what is his nature? Can he be a creature?
Divine.
He's divine. This passage is one of the key passages that Christians have gone to again and again since probably the second and third centuries to argue that the one who through whom God has spoken a definitive last word is none other than God. He is divine because he's the creator. There's two types of being in the universe. There's angels and ants and human beings and icicles and galaxies and atoms and fish and on and on and on. There's all that stuff. And then there's the creator. There's two types. There's creatures. We're creatures. Angels are creatures. Ants are creatures. Galaxies are creatures. And then there's the creator. There's nothing in between. And so if this one, who is the Son, was involved in creation, he is on the creator's side of that divide. And he doesn't spell it out at this point, but it's very clear. This one is the creator. In the third question I gave you, I quoted a passage there by John Piper, and you may have wanted to go to the full sermon. In fact, Piper has preached a whole series of sermons on Hebrews, and so I'll, during the time that we have going through this, I'll probably often refer you to Piper. I have also one there from Ligon Duncan. One of the great things about the web is just this incredible amount of resources. It's absolutely overwhelming that are available. And Piper asked the question, why does the author begin with the heir of all things, and then he's the creator? And let me read Piper's words, and then we'll see how he answers that question. We cannot understand Jesus being appointed heir of all things until we understand that all things were made through him. Until you know this, you might say, oh, Jesus was a man like us and was chosen to be exalted to some special role as heir. After all, it says he was appointed heir. So if he was appointed heir, then maybe he was not always heir, and he was really adopted as the Son of God rather than being the Son of God eternally. That would be a huge mistake. So the writer follows his first and primary statement, the Son is the heir of all things, and the statement that through him God made the world. This means at least two things. The Son existed before he came to the earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Son already owned the universe by virtue of creating it with the Father. In fact, verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So what answer does Piper give as to the relationship of these two statements? Why does the author say first, heir of all things, and then why does he say creator of the world? One of the very important questions you always have to ask yourself as you're studying Holy Scripture is, why does the author say this, and then this, and then this? Only in the book of Proverbs, and even there it holds, is it not as important to always be asking this question, because there's a flow, there's a logic. The Holy Spirit, who has written this text ultimately, there's a flow here.
An answer that kind of is a negative way. I just said, if Jesus is the heir of all things,
the authority that grants him that position is greater than you. Since he is God, the Father and I are one, then this is an impossibility. Nothing can be greater than God. If, however, he made all things, then he can also claim that position as anything else, because that's the supremacy of God. That's what it's meaning. This is properly with the Genesis record and supports his divine nature and eternal existence. This is also part of the mystery of the Trinity.
Good. If he is not fully God, then his being appointed heir of all things, in a sense, is far more than he should have. If he's a creature, how can he be appointed to the same level as God? If you look at Piper's answer is a bit different. Piper says he is the heir of all things, but lest you misunderstand that to mean that he is an adopted son. You need to know, Piper argues, the writer then says, well, he is the one who made all these things. But let me point you to another way of looking at this. And I want you, there are a number of statements said about the son here. The first one, verse 2 there, he has been appointed the heir of all things. And then in verse 2 also, he is the one who created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 3, again, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he has sat down, verse 3 again, at the right hand of the majesty. Six things that are said. The first one, he is appointed heir of all things. He is enthroned. The idea of his being declared to be the king. It's an enthronement statement. The next one has to do with his relationship to the universe. He made all things. He's been enthroned as king. He's been appointed heir of all things. The next one is he's declared he's the maker of all things. What did he do in the universe? He made all things. The next two statements, as we will see, are statements about his being. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the express image of God. We've got two statements about the being of the Son. And then you come back to his involvement in the universe. He sustains everything by the word of his power. And then you come back to enthronement. He sat down in the majesty of God. Now, if you've ever read anything about Hebrew, the way Hebrew writers like to think, is they love to write things like this. They go, the A statement is, he's appointed heir of all things, he's been enthroned. B, he has made all things. C, he is the radiance of the glory of God. C, another C statement about his being, he is the express image of his person. A B statement, because he's coming back now to do a parallel to his involvement in the universe, he sustains all things, and then he comes back to his enthronement. Now you think, oh, there's no way, that's kind of imposed. This is typical of the way the Bible is set up in many ways. You read through, if you want to see it, you read through Genesis 6 to 9. And the only problem is there you've got about 20 statements. And they build to one climactic statement, which is God remembered Noah. And then they build away. And the great part of the story of the flood is God remembered Noah. That's what the focus is on. The focus of this passage then is, who is the Son? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact image of God. And so he's got this structure. He is enthroned as king. This is what he did. This is who he is. This is what he does. He is enthroned as king. And if you think, we don't think like that. No, we don't think like that. But ancient Jewish people did think like that. It's known, if you want to know the technical term, it's a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. A chiasm. And it's very familiar in the scriptures. So, who is the Son? Well, he is the heir of all things. And there's that great little statement I wanted you to meditate on. I'll give you a little statement each week, Lord willing, to meditate on. John Calvin, quoted by Ligon Duncan. Ligon Duncan has a sermon on this text, and John Calvin's sermon is, if Christ is the heir of all good things, we must be in Christ to receive an inheritance. It's very profound. You ask a lot of people, you know, they believe in eternity. Where do you think you're going to spend it? Oh, in heaven. What do you think of the Lord Jesus? Oh, he's a great man. Did a lot of good things. You notice the implication of the text is, if he is the heir, everything's being given to him. For me to inherit anything, even the slightest particle, I must have a living relationship with him. I'm not in union with him. I'm getting nothing. He's got everything. The Father has so delighted in the Son, he's given the Son everything. If I'm not in him, if I have no relation to him, I have nothing to look forward to. Nothing. But if I'm in him, it doesn't matter what I've got here in this world. If I'm in him, I'm an heir with him. That's a great, it's one of the great themes of Scripture. We're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. He deserves it. He is the Son. He did this great work of redemption. He deserves it. We don't deserve a particle of it. But God in his mercy and grace has not shown us justice or fairness, but he has shown us mercy. And we're now in him. And we're heirs with him. So he is the heir of all things. He created the world. But again, you can see the significance of this. Heir of all things, that's so important in terms of my own individual future. He's the creator of the world. That's so important in terms of the assertions of our culture. Evolutionists now are starting to realize that the length of time that they had postulated for things to evolve in the universe, it's just not long enough, at least on this world. And so now you've got some scientists, it's hard to believe this, in the 50s they would have been asked to go down to Hollywood to make sci-fi movies. But you've got scientists are arguing that, where did humanity come from in this world? Well, aliens seeded this world. Because they recognize it just, there isn't enough time. Well, Scripture is clear. God made the world. There is a God. And he made the world through this one, who is the Son. Who is he? Verse 3. There are four proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. What are they? Four proofs. Actually, some commentators say five, so I looked at it closely. I could one, two. Well, I see four clearly. The fifth one I would debate, but anyway, there are four at least.
There's the brightness of God's glory.
He's the brightness of God's glory.
The expressed image of his person.
Expressed image of his person.
He upholds all things by the word of his power.
Mm-hmm.
He purges our sins.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So, Andrew's got five. I asked for at least four. The one that I thought, you know, he purged our sins, but I think the logic of that is right. If you look at Scripture, only God can save. That's a great theme. And so, there are five. The first one, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The word that is used here in Greek, it only occurs, this is the only place in the New Testament this ever occurs. The word is apogasma. And the word can mean one of two things. And when you initially hear it, this what I'm about to say, what's the big deal? But there is a difference between the two words. The word can mean reflection. That's the way it's often used in Greek. Or the word can mean radiance. Reflection is more passive. The sun reflects the glory of God the same way in a sense that the moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon only has light because the sun sheds its light on it. Radiance is more active. It means that the glory of God streaming out from the Father is the sun. All of the early Christian authors, men in the 4th century like Athanasius and Basil of Caesarea, all take this word to mean radiance. They saw in this word a proof that the Son is of the same being as the Father. He is God, fully God. And I think I would lean towards that. No, I think I do. And one of the great ways of answering this question is, was God ever without his glory? No. Who is the glory of God? It is Jesus Christ. It is the Son. If you want to see the glory of God, you look at Christ. That's why the author, in that hymn we sang, may I live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, and there all his beauties to behold. If you have any hope of seeing the glory of God, it is seeing Jesus. No other place. There are, well, yes, there are. And the author says that. The spacious earth, the spreading flood, proclaim the wise, the powerful God, thy riches, glories from afar, sparkle in every rolling star. We do see the glory of God in creation, but it's muted. You want to see the glory in its fullness? You gaze into the person of Jesus Christ. Was the Father ever without the Son? No, because God was never without his glory. The Son is the glory of God. That's a theme that comes up again and again and again. John 1, again, it's a text that's often read around this time of year. John 1. And verse 14. And maybe someone could read that. John 1, 14. We beheld his glory. What kind of glory? The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So there's a uniqueness about this glory. Or look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Maybe again someone could read that. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. This is one of those passages you could spend, maybe eternity. It's one of those verses, you just unpack it. It's just so rich and deep. And Paul here goes back to the creation. He goes back to creation. The God who says, let light shine in the darkness. It's that same God who's given us light in our spiritual darkness. And where did that light come from? It came from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul probably initially is thinking here of his own conversion on that road to Damascus when the glory of God appeared to him. And he knew who it was in the sense of it was divine, but what a shock to the system because he had letters to arrest those who called on the name of the Lord Jesus. What a shock to the system. I am Jesus. And our conversions aren't as dramatic as that, but what does it mean to be a Christian? Notice Paul generalizes, not just him, but we. Let light shine and darkness shine in our hearts. All of our hearts. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you have seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you are convinced there is the glory of God is uniquely in this person. All of this is amazing because the writer of Hebrews is a Jew. He's a Jew. The Jews have learned one big lesson in the previous 400 years, and it's this. You shall not worship anyone else but God alone. Look what God did to us when we dared to set up idols in the temple. And God destroyed the temple. He destroyed Jerusalem, his holy city. He just took the land away. And we had to spend 70 years in exile. And Israel learned their lesson, but here, this man is saying, when we meet Jesus, we see in Him the glory of God. In fact, we see God. It's just an awesome statement. And it's a shocking now in some ways for many people as it was then. This man, who we have an incredible amount of knowledge about, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Not only that, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And the word he uses here, again, it's a word that's unique to the New Testament, is the word character. You know what a character is. Character, interesting word. Well, he's a character. Could you write out, I'm trying to think of a way to put this. What are the characters of the various letters of the alphabet? You have to ask the relationship. What's the relationship between he's a character and the characters that you write? Well, each of them is a representation of something. And it all goes back to this Greek word. And the Greek word is when you would take an engraved die on metal to make coins. And the emperor, for example, and we have coins, you want to go see them, you can go to the Royal Ontario Museum, go up to the third floor, the Roman section. It's got a fabulous, all the Roman emperors, each of the coins that they stamped. And they would be stamped, you'd have a mint, and you'd have the metal being melted down, and then being, before it dries, you'd stamp it with the image of the emperor. And, oh, that's what the guy looks like. It's very interesting. Let me veer off very quickly. Very interesting that all of the early emperors are really kind of great-looking guys. Then somebody in the third century decided, well, we'd be realistic, and some of these guys really are, you really wouldn't want to meet them, you know. Kind of ugly-looking guys. I don't know if the emperor agreed to it or what. Or maybe that was a shift in art or... Anyway, you pick up the... Oh, that's the emperor! Jesus, remember Jesus? You know, here's a coin. Whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar. And it represents him. That's a very faint, in some ways, analogy to what's going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. Exact. That's why when people are on searching for God, I remember when I was beginning to come to Christ, as it were, and I remember I just started to talk to Allison about God, and I can remember very vividly one of the, I don't know if Allison remembers it, thinking, you know, one time and saying to her, I don't need to go to church, I can go out to the woods, and I can find God out there. And I look back on that statement, and I see it as a common way of people. You know, I don't need to find God in church, and I don't need to find God in Jesus. There are other ways. No, there is no other way. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and He's the exact representation. If you want to know God, you need to know the Son. That's why, again, I'm horrified that evangelicals, I read this a few months ago, in Faith Today, and I think I may have referred to it, an evangelical author in an evangelical paper said that Muslims, when they worship Allah, are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm horrified by that. I'm not surprised when politicians who are concerned about Muslims within their nation are repeatedly saying that, referring, oh, really, Islam's a religion of peace, and we all worship the same God. You know, okay, I don't expect any different from them, but I do expect differently from an evangelical. Because the exact representation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you must know Him. You can't have the Father without the Son. And so the claim that a worship of Allah, who is clearly Islam condemns the Trinity in the Quran, to say that this person is worshiping God, it's a travesty. No, the Son is the exact representation of God.
We'll come back to this next week. He upholds the whole universe. So you've got, he is enthroned as king. He's made heir of all things. He made the universe. He made all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God. If you want to know God, you must know the Son. He upholds all things. So he's come back to that B statement, as it were. And there are different ways of understanding. There are two different ways of understanding this word bear. One of them is can be holding up. The other can be carrying something along. Both of them are true. The only reason we are here today is because of the Son. The only reason any body exists in this world is because of the Son. The only reason the atoms in this room do not fly apart is because of the Son. And His Word, very concrete way of thinking, the Son speaks and there's order in the universe. The Son speaks and we exist. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And some writers, this is not, I trust, the problem for any of us here. Some writers say that the sort of view of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in Hebrews, there's no way it can be early Christian because Christians kind of grew into that. Well, read the scriptures. Colossians, one of the earliest of the books of the New Testament, Colossians 1, verse 17, I don't see any sort of growth into a view, high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bang. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Absolutely everything. It's a fabulous statement. It's actually the motto, if you know from McMaster University. It's the motto of McMaster University. In Him all things hold together. And Hebrews says the same thing. The only reason why there's anything in this world and universe is Him. And then He has made purification for sins, and He has sat down at the majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high. And we'll obviously have to come back to those statements next week. Now let me ask you very quickly one question, which is the last question. Why do you think the author begins his sermon this way and sends it to a group of people? Very good. Obviously in the background, and we'll see this as we get in, there's a danger that this author is confronting, which is that some of the Christians to whom he is writing are having second thoughts about being followers of Jesus. And he starts right from the beginning, goes back to basics. This is the one whom you pledged to follow till death. You give him up. You give up everything. May I live reach the place where He unveils His lovely face, there all His beauties to behold, and sing His name to harps of gold. We kind of smile, or at least I did, with the harps of gold. But man, it's Isaac Watts's desire should be our desire for Christians. It was this man's desire, and his desire for his readers then and now. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word that reveals the Son, Your dear Son, who is the radiance of Your glory. We delight to confess that. And He exactly, perfectly represents all that You are. And we are thankful that by mercy and by grace, we have come to know the Son. And our great desire today, and at this time of the year, is to exalt the Son, to see Him glorified, and to see in Him afresh Your glory. Please do that this day by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.